This last week, I've been to two nativity plays. One by mistake, and that was due to Phoebe being sick. We went thinking it was Amelia, and it turned out to be Phoebe, so we went to see some other people's children on the nativity play. But one thing quite impressed me about the nativity play is, first, bearing in mind the culture that we're living in now and the change that there is, especially concerning the name of Christ, Jesus' name was mentioned regular, and it was mentioned as a fact. This isn't a church school that they're going to, and therefore one could understand them not wanting to offend somebody and therefore excluding Christ from Christmas. But they didn't. And the other thing that impressed me was Father Christmas didn't turn up either. And, you know, that is, I think I told you the story a week ago about Brogan having a discussion with me about Jesus not allowing me to run over the footpath. But she then went on to confuse Father Christmas with Christ. But this is the issue, that even in some of our schools now, they actually tell the story of Christmas. And this time I use the word story because obviously they put all the embellishments that is attached to it. But they still use the Lord's name, and they did exclude Father Christmas. So, like I said, I was rather pleased about that. It's interesting that the scripture that Ian just read there, it's certainly nothing I was actually going to say, but that scripture, Micah 5:2, is actually quoted in Matthew's version of the birth of Christ, but not in Luke's. And of course you say, well, why not? Because it's a painfully obvious scripture that we could use. Well, the view is, of people that I've looked at as I've prepared this message, is that Luke and Matthew were writing to two different people, effectively. Matthew was writing to Theophilus. Luke was writing to Theophilus, where of course Matthew wasn't. And Theophilus was a Gentile. So Luke didn't mention the scripture because possibly Theophilus would have no understanding of it. And it's again basically a message, and I'm not going to even pretend to try and preach it again, that Ian preached about 2 weeks ago. And that is the issue of the gospel. It's either being preached to the Jew or to the Greek, effectively the Jew or the Gentile. The Jews have a background history in their scriptures, and therefore to quote Micah 5 verse 2 will be perfectly normal to the Jews, and they'd understand what we're talking about. For Theophilus to do it, to receive it, he may not have known anything about it. And therefore Luke approaches it from a different angle. Again, as the gospel can be, if we're preaching to the Greek or the unbeliever, you know, to start quoting some of the wonderful, wonderful scriptures that we take as obviously the truth that they are, they will be confused. Mm-hmm. But to preach to those who are at least churched, they will understand them. And it's not that we change the gospel, it's that we approach it from the people who we're speaking to. Now, to just move on now, I wonder whether it's ever crossed your mind that because we become so familiar with the Christmas events as related in Matthew and Luke, that we tend not to think much about them as maybe we should. Some questions that we could ask ourselves about them. See, for the birth of Christ, which effectively up to the date that he was born, once he was born, it was the most incredible event that had ever happened from creation. The most incredible event that's happened, even greater than creation, I would argue. Yet, when we look at the two scriptures, Matthew and Luke, there is very, very little written about it. Majority of it is in Luke, which we only read part of it tonight. And in Matthew's Gospel, there's another few verses. There is no mention of the birth of Christ in either Mark or John. they both effectively start with John the Baptist. But if we then compare that to the amount that is given to the arrest, to the trial, to the crucifixion, to the burial and resurrection of Christ, the comparison is ginormous. There's many chapters given to the crucifixion of Christ. Now, is this significant? Well, we'll come back to it a little bit later on, the significance of that large amount of scripture given over to, let's just say, the crucifixion of Christ, but before and after, and the birth of Christ. And yet, the birth of Christ was the most incredible event that had happened up to that point in our history. The birth of Christ is one of those very few events that we look at in the scripture where Christ has a very, very small role. And yet, it is of monumental importance. Like I said, never since the world began was a birth that was so marvellous as Christ. In 1 Timothy 3 verse 16 we read, God was manifest in the flesh, and the blessings brought into the world through that birth were vast. It opened, as it were, the door to eternity to men. And yet, Luke almost seems to dismiss the birth with very few words in chapter 2 verse 7. He just says, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. In fact, it was just a case, and she brought forth her firstborn son. So when we look at this, do we ponder as to why this is the case? If we look, we find that, we start at chapter 2, and we find that one verse tells us about Caesar Augustus. We've got two verses tell us about the census that went on that caused them to go to Bethlehem. That Bethlehem is quite likely to be in the place of Joseph's birth. If we look at verse 3 says, so they all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Now that could quite legitimately, I think, be interpreted that Joseph was born in Bethlehem. To the birth of Christ, we have two verses. The angels announcing the news to the shepherds were six verses. The shepherds finding baby Jesus, three. Circumcision of Jesus, one. Jesus being presented at the temple, three. Simeon, 11 verses. Anna, three verses. And returning to Nazareth, one. 40 short verses in Luke tell us about the birth of Christ. And that's excluding, of course, the angel coming to Joseph, the wise men, the family's flight to Egypt, and the massacre of the children, which are all included in 26 verses in Matthew. The greatest story, the greatest birth that's ever been told at that time since the creation, and yet it's covered in so few verses. And as I was reading it and rereading it and rereading it again, and both versions, Matthew and Luke, I wondered, if we had to say which order would we put the two scriptures in, Matthew and Luke, I wonder which order we would put them in. If we go through Matthew, it says, the angel visited Joseph and as he was considering divorcing Mary. In chapter 2 of Matthew, there was the visit of the wise men, the flight to Israel. And effectively, that's where, as it were, the birth almost stops. In Luke, in chapter 1, we have the angel Gabriel visiting Mary. And then we have, shortly afterwards, Mary's visit to Elizabeth. And there, Mary stayed with Elizabeth for 3 months. Then in chapter 2, we have the trip to Bethlehem. We have the angel's visit to the shepherds, we have the circumcision of the baby, and we have Simeon and Anna. Now, if we had to put them in order, I wonder which order we would put them in. Some of them are obvious. So the first one would be the angel's visit to Mary. And the second one would be Mary's visit to Elizabeth. Now, there's quite interesting. The distance between where Nazareth and where Mary went to see Elizabeth is about the same distance as it is to Bethlehem from Nazareth. In fact, some would say that it's roughly in the same area anyway, and it's 50 or 60 miles. So Mary, or 60, 70 miles, I think, if Anson and Genesis have got it right. It's about 70 miles. So she went on this trip to see Elizabeth when she heard that she was pregnant, that Elizabeth was pregnant, and we know the story. And there it says she stayed around 3 months. So that is most probably the second. The third one is when she came back, she could easily have been 3 months pregnant. And Joseph realized this and was about to divorce her. I must confess, at that time, I've been pondering this in my mind, and I thought, when me and Marie were courting, I virtually saw her every night, and if an angel had appeared to Mary, I'm sure she would have told me about it. And why was Joseph, so confused over the incidents at the time? And of course, there's lots of answers to that. First of all, they didn't do things the way that we did them. And I remember many years ago, Ian speaking on the marriage feast of a Jewish couple. Now, Joseph and Mary always wanted to do things according to the law. So if Joseph had come to Mary, asked for a hand, and then said, "I go away to prepare a place for you," then Mary would be sat at home waiting for Joseph to come back. But then in my mind I thought, well, I wonder why Mary went for 3 months up to Elizabeth if she was possibly expecting Joseph back at any time. That second part, I'm not quite too sure what the answer is. But again, it's trying to get our mindset, and this is the main point, the mindset into what was happening at the time, as opposed to putting our mindset in our times into the story, into the event. I keep wanting to say a story, but I know Ian doesn't like it now, and I agree with every reason. So we've got this situation that we've seen, and we've coming to the point now where we look at God's hand in it. And in these verses we see the peace of God, we see the love of God, we see the mercy of God, and we see the grace of God as we move into the first 7 verses of, well, in all the verses that we're going to look at today. You see, the peace of God is obvious. The angel Gabriel, we will just mention Zacharias here, the angel Gabriel came to Zechariah in chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, and we're told that when Zacharias saw him, that's Gabriel, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. But Gabriel said to Zechariah, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah." And then when we notice that the angel then appears to Mary, and we are told when she, Mary, saw him, she was troubled at his saying, understandably. But Gabriel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary." And then, first thing that Gabriel does is just allay the fears of Zechariah and of Mary. And we find, of course, of the shepherds as well. But I just wanted to think about those words. He says, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Do not be afraid, Mary." They want to bring the peace that Ian was just talking about, the peace of God. Christ is our peace. He's not just peace, but he's our peace. And here we've got an angel sent by God to them, and he says, "Do not be afraid." But friends, he also uses the name. He says, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, and do not be afraid, Mary." Even when the angels came to the shepherd, first of all, the angel came to the shepherd again, it says, and they were greatly afraid. But the angel said to the shepherds, "Do not be afraid." The angel doesn't mention the names of the shepherds, because we don't know, there may have been a dozen of them or more. But he says the same thing, "Do not be afraid." Now, let's just for a moment try and put ourselves, if it is possible, into the same position. And just to imagine that an angel has been sent to us. Impossible? Not so. But if the angel came and said, "Do not be afraid, Paul, Marie, Ian, Jill, Alex. Do not be afraid, Paul. would that not bring an amazing sense of peace to you for a start? Here is an angel who's coming with an incredible message, and the first thing he does is put their minds at rest. He says, not just don't be afraid, that could be anybody, but don't be afraid, Paul. Surely it will bring Isaiah 43 verse 2 into mind. It says, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. So now, let's have a look at the first seven verses. The first seven verses almost seem to be a newspaper report. It's rather matter of fact. You know, that there's no mention of the hand of God or of any spiritual activity in the first seven verses. But then, that is a prelude for the Lord moving in a wonderful way. And what we need to do is that we, again, come through this marvellous, marvellous event. We need to remind ourselves that much of the imagery in the Nativity has been supplied by us, filling in the gaps. I mean, my favourite, of course, is there's no mention of a donkey. Why would a poor carpenter have a donkey? And how would he be able to afford it anyway? And the poverty of Joseph is of course, comes straight from Scripture. There is no donkey mentioned in the story. There's no innkeeper mentioned either. There's no stable mentioned. There's no cave mentioned. There's nobody mentions three wise men. It would be rather unusual for three men to go across the desert for many, many a mile by themselves. They must have would have gone in a caravan. And I don't mean the ones that are towed by cars nowadays. And mainly for safety. And you know, there's no mention of the angels singing. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with these things. I'm just saying there's no mention of them. And you know, the idea of where Jesus was born, it's not in an inn. The word for inn, in my best Greek, is katalunma. And in the Passover, Christ sent his disciples to go and, as it were, book a katalunma, which is a guest room. Now, unless Christ went into the inn, but he didn't, the word is, and Luke would have known this certainly far better than I did, so he mentions katalunma, a guest room. An inn, on the other hand, is brought up in Luke 10 verse 34 with the Good Samaritan, and he left the injured person, the injured in a inn. So there we have the story. So what do we think happened? Well, if it's true that Joseph was born in Bethlehem, he would have family in Bethlehem. And if he had family in Bethlehem, families then days, of course, it looks a bit like some of our families nowadays. If our bill comes up, we'll put him up, or our Barbara will put him up. And, you know, he can stay as long as he wants kind of approach. In those days, they were even more family orientated. So what would have happened is Joseph is quite likely to have taken Mary to relatives in Bethlehem. And the bit about the manger, well, they would have a guest room. A lot of people going to Bethlehem in those days, including no doubt other of Joseph's relatives, and the room was full. And maybe to give her privacy, they put her downstairs, which is the place where sometimes they kept the animals. So, it is because if you think about it, they didn't just go for one day to do the census. Well, they didn't, full stop. They were there many days. And there is no suggestion that Mary, as is always happens with the nativity plays, she comes into Bethlehem with Joseph. Joseph knocks on the doors of several inns. Now, the population of Bethlehem is reckoned to have been about 500 people at that time, 1,000 at the most, and there wouldn't have been too many premier inns in it, and therefore Joseph would not have taken a pregnant Mary to a place where he was hoping there was going to be some room. I don't think that is a likelihood. And we do not know, but like I said, we do not know that Mary was giving birth on the first day that she was there. In fact, If we look at verse 6, it says, so while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. Now, if it's a 3-day hike, and if she went on a donkey, which isn't impossible, I don't think that would have been wise if Mary was about to give birth. So there's a good possibility that Mary spent a fair amount of time with Joseph in Bethlehem, not just the one day that we often think of. Are these things important? Well, the answer is, in some respects, no. Our Phoebe would have been the seventh star if she'd have turned up. There would have been 6 other little stars there, and our Phoebe would have been the seventh if she'd have turned up. Now, if you went out to the streets and asked about the star of Bethlehem, nobody, even the atheists in the street, would know there was only one. So the answer is no, that there's no real harm done. But what is important for us is to know what the scripture says, to stand on the scripture, and, you know, if the children have 3 wise men or 30 wise men, just to give them, make the numbers up, it doesn't matter, as long as we are aware. You know, I'm not going to say that they should stop doing nativity plays, but I think we should be aware that there was no innkeeper, no stable or cave, that it's likely Joseph had relatives there where they stayed. We don't know there were 3 wise men, no mentions of angels singing, and we know that it's quite unlikely that Mary was born on the first day that she was, Jesus was born on the first day that she was there. So let's move on to the wild shepherds watch their flocks by night. Now, this is not, as it were, any further addition to that list, but I came across this quote, which is an interesting one. It says, shepherds were despised people. They were suspected of not being very careful to distinguish mine and thine. For this reason too, they were debarred from giving evidence in court. So they weren't actually considered to be honest people if you can't distinguish between mine and thine. But despite the reputation of shepherds in general, these men, it's easily argued, could be godly men who were looking for the coming of the Messiah, just a little bit like Simeon and Hannah. And their response to the angel's message was, as it were, proof of this. See, the others that were directly informed by angels were described in one way or another as godly people. Joseph, for instance, was a just man. Mary was highly favoured, blessed, and found favour with God. And even Zechariah was, and Elizabeth actually, was classed as blameless. See, the thing is, if the angel that appeared, and first of all, it wasn't a gang of angels who appeared, it was one angel in the first instance, it would not have been good news or good news of glad tidings of great joy if they hadn't been looking forward to the Messiah's coming. I mean, it would be a little bit like an angel telling somebody nowadays that the rapture were going to happen in about 2 or 3 weeks' time. But the person who the angel told didn't even believe in the rapture. It'd be sort of, as it were, that foolish. And it's in complete contrast with the chief priests and scribes in their reaction when the wise men told them that the king of the Jews had been born. We are told that when Herod heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, that's all Jerusalem. So the scribes and the chief priests were obviously troubled as well. You know, this is the marvellous love and the grace and the mercy of God. To these humble shepherds who haven't got the best name in the world, an angel appears in a blaze of glory. And if you say you're being so pedantic, where did that one come from? It says, behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And they were greatly afraid. They came, and it's as though the angel came just to these shepherds, because it says, they said to them, do not be afraid, for I bring to you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. God is so interested in us as individuals, and as the shepherds, as a small group of people. The message to the angels was, I've got some good news for you. He didn't ask them to go and tell anybody else. And then we ended up with the group of angels, or the choir of angels, joined the angel, saying the wonderful reference, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." The angels then promised that they will give them a sign, that the sign will be that he will be wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger, which is a feeding trough. Now, I think at this point, the shepherds really could be forgiven for wondering, in that advert that was on telly a while ago, what their wives had put on their sandwiches. Because there we have the angel appears. They have a choir of angels appearing. And then they suddenly tell them that great joy, great news has come. The Saviour's been born. Not in a palace. Not in a soft bed. Not with servants serving him, but wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. You see, generally it's thought that this sign wasn't meant to convince the shepherds of the message. You know, surely if you are sat out in the field and an angel come with glorious splendour, and then he's also met with a choir of angels, if we want to use that term, they wouldn't need to be convinced about that. It was purely a means of identification. If there were other children in Bethlehem, and bearing in mind what went on afterwards with the slaughter of the innocent, there may well have been. So it's just a guide to the shepherds to be able to find the right child. What was the response of the shepherds? Well, the response was immediate. They said, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing." Now, does that not just stick in your throat a little bit as you say it? Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing. Well, what it really is saying, this saying that we've just been told, in other words, it doesn't mean this thing, calling Jesus a thing. Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this saying that has been told us has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. What would it have been like for Mary and Joseph? They've already been told that the Saviour is going to be born. They know that the Messiah is born, and how much they fully comprehended it is another thing. But what must they have thought when these shepherds suddenly appeared, and no doubt related to them the story of the angelic visit? Well, of course, we know it said, "Mary, we are told, kept all these things and pondered them in her heart." She was trying to make sense of it. You know, she could have been a very young girl, called Mary, and suddenly the angel Gabriel comes to her saying that you're going to have the child who's going to be the Saviour, and his name's going to be Jesus, and then sort of goes to visit Elizabeth. Elizabeth says wonderful things about her and the child. And then suddenly the angels turn up, and all things, it's one thing after another. And if she is a very young girl, it takes some going in and understanding. So then what was the result of the shepherd's visit to Christ? Well, it says they made it widely known that which was told them concerning the child. Again, you know, when you think that we know the Lord as Saviour, how widely known do we make it? And it says, all those who heard it marvelled at the things which were told them by the shepherds. And then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God. Whatever the character of these shepherds, they were either so thankful that the angel had come to them, or they were changed men. But whatever they did, they made it known to them. Now, if there's only 500 people in Bethlehem, plus all the visitors, and that could have then added up to, you know, a much larger figure. You can almost imagine them going through Bethlehem, knocking on doors and looking for a child to be born. And then, after they found the child, going back and telling the people who they've just knocked up in the middle of the night, that they found the child and where it is. The shepherds were taken up with the birth of Christ like they've most probably never been taken up with anything in their lives before. So as we just come to the last few minutes, you know, what can we say about this most wonderful event that we can take away tonight? Well, first of all, the sovereignty of God in history. Luke is a historian and brings out the fact that God is sovereign in history. Always has been and always will be. The most powerful man in the world at that time was simply a puppet in the hand of our God. Caesar issued a decree because he decided to do so, or so he thought. But it was God who brought all the pieces together according to the scriptures. Caesar most probably not having a clue that he was being used by a holy God. Little did he know that Bethlehem was the town of Joseph's birth. Little did he care who Joseph was. Even less, little did he care what the scriptures said, where if you'd read them, they would have told you exactly where the Messiah would be born. A puppet in the hand of a mighty God. So what about today? Donald Trump, Vladimir Putin, Kim Jong-un, in the EU, Juncker, Barnier, May, Stephen Hawking, Richard Dawkins, Islam, etc., etc., etc. All the puppets in the hand of a mighty God. At the beginning, I started by asking, was the limited amount of detail of the birth of Christ, was it important compared to the amount of his death and resurrection? Well, the answer is yes, it is important. It's important because the death and burial and resurrection of Christ saves, not the childhood of Christ. Obviously, Christ had to take on human flesh, but it's his atoning work on the cross of Calvary that saves us. And another question is, why do many who don't trust in Christ, who most of them aren't churchgoers, still have an interest in the birth of Christ? Why will, it just crossed my mind, if we took out a crib, a manger, in the middle of Chorley, put a doll in it, then took a record player out and played Christmas carols and put a cap there, we'd come away with a fortune just for doing that. Why do people have that desire to talk about the baby Jesus? Well, is it not because that they feel the baby in the manger is far less threatening than the Christ of the later Gospels? I mean, the baby in the manger, sweet and cuddly and controllable. It's sort of, the baby in the manger is like a God in a box. A God they're comfortable to approach, to think about, even to worship. But Christ on Calvary's cross is not a pretty sight. It's not the one they're drawn to, the one who gives them a warm, fuzzy feeling. And this is because the God they wish to serve is the one who is weak and helpless and who needs us rather than we need him. But it's not the sovereign God that we serve who demands obedience in our worship, our all. Worshipping a babe in a manger is not enough. The manger, as it were, is only the way that he came. You see, those who are unbelievers will need to see Christ as he will be for all eternity. We love it. We're going through Revelation now with Ian, and I think I said to him last week, I've heard this about 3 or 4 times, and I never tire of it. It brings the same thrill as you're reading it. But this is how Christ is going to be for all eternity. In Book of Revelation we read in chapter 1, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. According to Revelation, he who came the first time as a little baby is coming again. Now again, a message Ian often preaches, we're not in doubt where we stand. The Christ who came as a baby is coming again, but this time it will be a righteous judge to punish the wicked and to reward the righteous. The second coming will be vastly different from the first. First time he came to humble himself, he came to die on a cross, he came to save. The next time he comes to judge. So even at this Christmas time, the question is, are we ready? Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the word that you bring to us through your word. Lord, it is a blessing and a privilege. And we thank you, Father, that we can commit the word to thee. However, as it were, poorly it's been presented, because it is your word. And it's a word, Lord, that thy Holy Spirit can pick up and can bring to us again and again, can cause ourselves to memorize it, could challenge us with it, could encourage us with it. It's a wonderful, perfect word. And therefore, Father, we just ask that you will bless it this evening in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.